deadlines. Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement says recent conflict in Gaza highlighted Israel's weakness and existential threats it faces. Iran and the remaining JCPOA signatories hold a new round of talks in Vienna in an attempt to restore the nuclear deal.
We are not still in a position to say that we have a clear answer for them and a clear solution actually for these key issues.
And a shooting takes place near the George Floyd Memorial site in the U.S. city of Minneapolis on the anniversary of the killing of the African-American by a white police officer. Hello, everyone. Now, Hezbollah's Secretary General Saeed Hassan Nasrallah says any aggression against Jerusalem al-Quds or its holy sites will mean regional war. Mariam Saleh reports from Beirut.
Hezbollah Secretary General Saeed Hassan Nasrallah gave a televised speech to commemorate the 21st anniversary of the liberation of South Lebanon from the Israeli occupation. May 25, 2000 represents, as Saeed Nasrallah noted, the beginning of an era of victories for the resistance in the region. The most significant stance in this year's speech was a warning to the Israelis to keep their hands off Al-Quds and Muslim and Christian holy sites in Palestine.
The resistance in Gaza created a balance where they said any assault on Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds will lead to a military confrontation. The new equation that we need to reach is that if they touch Al-Quds, then there will be a regional war. This means all the resistance movements in the region cannot stand idly by if the holy city and the sanctities are under genuine threat. This is a genuine promise that the people of the resistance in the entire region will not forsake the holy city or the Muslim and Christian holy sites to be destroyed.
The leader of the resistance in Lebanon gave a detailed explanation of why the latest confrontation was exceptional and why its results yielded a victory for the Palestinians and a defeat for the Israelis. Experts believe the many victories for the resistance in Palestine are part of the era of triumph, which began in May of 2000.
All the past wars and victories from 2000 to 2006 in Lebanon to 2008 in Gaza until the last battle were all evidence of the accumulation of achievements for victory of the resistance. Today in Gaza in 2021, we saw the peak of the accumulated victories and the failure which is lived by the Israelis. The resistance was able to unite all the Palestinian people, and that victory was an extension of the victories in Lebanon. Now the Palestinian resistance is at the heart of the resistance front in the region, enforcing new realities.
The Lebanese celebrate May 25th as a national holiday, though the last Israeli soldier left South Lebanon on May 25th, 2000, signaling an end to over 18 years of invasions and occupation of Lebanon. The Lebanese official stance considers the Sheba Farms and Kfar Shuba Hills as Lebanese territory that should be liberated.
Celebration of Liberation Day this year in Lebanon has become intertwined with the victory in Palestine. While Lebanese recall that years of sacrifice and resistance against Israeli occupation led to liberty, they believe it is their duty to motivate the Palestinians to continue on that same path until they reach complete freedom. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
The U.S. Secretary of State says that Washington will reopen its consulate for Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds, which was closed under former President Donald Trump in 2019. Antony Blinken added that the U.S. opposes any settlement activity, demolitions, evictions, and incitement to violence, highlighting U.S. support for a two-state solution. Blinken stressed he'll notify Congress of the intention to provide $75 million in aid to Palestinians. This will be on top of $5.5 million in immediate disaster assistance for Gaza and about $32 million for the U.N. Agency for Palestinian Refugees. Blinken made the remarks after meeting Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas in Ramallah. He, however, reiterated support for Israel against retaliatory attacks by Hamas, insisting the Palestinian resistance group must not benefit from the aid allocated to Gaza. Family of African-American George Floyd appeals for sweeping police reforms on the anniversary of his murder by a white cop. Floyd's family made the demand after meeting President Joe Biden and House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. The police reform bill will ban potentially fatal restraint techniques such as chokeholds used on suspects. It will also end the so-called no-knock warrants, which authorize police to burst into a suspect's home unannounced. Meanwhile, gunfire erupted just as people were gathering for a rally near the square where George Floyd was killed. A person suffered gunshot wounds in the incident. Floyd's death, which went viral on social media, set off months of angry protests across the United States. Iran's top negotiator to the nuclear talks in Vienna, Abbas Araghchi, says despite progress made on some key differences, he is still not confident that a conclusion is possible. Iran and remaining signatories to the nuclear deal have been engaged in talks to try to revive the accord since April, Pomalezgi reports.
The remaining signatories of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, enter into a fifth round of talks aimed at reviving the agreement through the removal of U.S. sanctions and a return to full compliance by Iran.
The experts will continue the discussions in the working groups. In the meantime, the European Union, as coordinator, will continue the talks with all participants of the JCPOA and separately with the United States in view of finding common grounds for an agreement to take shape.
Iranian lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said the difficult issues that still need to be resolved have become less, although decisions must be made on the remaining differences.
We have made some progress on them, but we are not still in a position to say that we have a clear answer for them and a clear solution, actually, for these key issues. But I'm confident that we would be able to make progress this time and, if possible, conclude the negotiations, which I have to repeat, I'm not confident that it would be possible to conclude the negotiations, but there is the possibility.
Iran has been demanding the removal of all U.S. sanctions, including those imposed under other labels against individuals and entities under the former administration of Donald Trump. Iran has also made it clear it would only come back to full compliance after it has verified the effective removal of sanctions, demands that up until now have not been met. Araghchi says he's seen determination and seriousness by all parties involved to reach a conclusion in the coming days, a prospect that he admits is still not by any means certain. Pomalezgi, Vienna.
Iran's Constitutional Council, after its vetting process, has approved seven candidates to run for the country's upcoming presidential election set for June 18th.
Welcome to special coverage of Iran's 2021 presidential election. You're watching this live. Thank you for joining us. In the next few minutes, I'm going to review the latest developments, I'm going to talk to a guest, and I'm going to go over the history of presidential elections in Iran. So without further ado, let's get started. Iran's Constitutional Council has announced the final list of candidates qualified for the next month's presidential election. Seven people have been approved by the council to run for the top executive post. We're going to take a brief look at a profile of the candidates. Ebrahim Raisi has been the judiciary chief of Iran since 2019. He is also an incumbent member of the Assembly of Experts. Raisi has pledged to form a justice-based administration. He says if elected president, he would fight corruption and tackle economic problems, including poverty and unemployment. Another presidential candidate is Abdul Nasser Himmati. He is an economist who currently serves as the governor of the Central Bank of Iran. Himmati took that post in 2018. Previously, he was the vice president of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting. He was also the head of the Central Insurance of Iran, the agency in charge of the regulating the country's insurance industry. Next, we are going to take a look at the profile of Saeed Jalili, a principalist politician who served as the Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council from 2007 to 2013. In that capacity, Jalili served as Iran's top negotiator in talks with world powers on the country's nuclear program. Jalili also ran for president in 2013 when he received over 4 million votes and ranked third. Next, we are going to talk about Alireza Zaakani. He is an Iranian conservative politician. He is a veteran of the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s. Zaakani was a member of parliament from 2004 until 2020 and currently heads the research center of the legislative body. Zaakani registered for presidential elections in 2013 and 2017 but was not approved by the Constitutional Council. Next is Mohsen Rezaei. He currently serves as the secretary of Iran's Expediency Council. He was the chief commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps from 1980 until 1997. Rezaei is critical of policies of the previous administrations and believes a new path is needed to resolve Iran's economic problems. Next, Mohsen Mehralizadeh. He is a reformist politician and former governor of Isfahan province. He served as a vice president and the head of the National Sports Organization of Iran under President Mohammad Khatami. The last candidate is Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, a principalist who represents Mashhad and Kalat in parliament. He has been serving in that post since 2008. Last year, he was elected as the first deputy parliament speaker. Now, to discuss Iran's presidential election more, we are now joined by journalist and political analyst, Mr. Mustafa Khoshesh. Hi, sir. Thank you for joining us. I appreciate your time.
First, I want you to
let us know what you think about the final shortlist of candidates who got qualified to run for president this year.
Well, it's good to see that both major camps have their representatives running for the race, at least two from the reformists, and of course, from the principalists, we have some more. But the point here is that when you discuss Iranian politics, it's not so simple to have two major camps. Each of these camps, you know, it's made of so many ranges of ideas. We have political aisles, and mostly they have their representatives in this election. From the principalists that are called revolutionaries to the milder principalists, or they're called the more logical camp, represented by people like Hassan Rouhani, or people from the moderate camp like Hassan Rouhani, as well as the reformists. They are all present in there, and it's good to see that people can see themselves somehow through these representatives.
Exactly. Now, what about those who got disqualified to run for president this term?
Yeah, this is very important because when it comes to the Guardian Council, the vetting body that judges the cases of these nominees and the ones that have registered to run for the presidential race or the parliamentary race, the experts assembly race, there is somehow some kind of confusion about the how the council judges the cases. First of all, it's not just about loyalty to the Islamic Revolution or their leader. They measure each candidate against a number of yardsticks or standards and you know, values. Like, they check their background, educational background, job background, to see if they've done any high-level managerial posts, and also they check their skills, they check their sanity, their all the record of life, to see if they are fit enough to, you know, run this post and to run the country. But there is a major difference between judging the cases for a parliamentary election and a presidential election. When they discuss and judge nominees for the parliamentary elections, they might qualify or disqualify, I mean, the candidates. And if the decision of the Guardian Council is that this candidate is disqualified, then the council is duty bound to let that specific candidate, that given candidate, know why, what has been the reason that he's been rejected and has not been, distinguished as a qualified candidate. But when we go to the presidential race, like what we are going, to see these days, the Guardian Council never disqualifies anyone. I mean, all the candidates are measured against a number of values to see if they are fit enough, and then somehow they are measured against each other to see who has a higher levels and who are really low and are not, for this race. But there is a minimum, and then the ones who have an established case of qualifications, they are the final candidates. So no one is disapproved. Maybe some of the candidates are qualified, but their case has not been established at the Guardian Council. And then there are 12 people, the jurists in there, there are lawyers in there, and legal experts, 12 of them, and they vote to see if this specific person has an established case of qualifications or not.
Well, that's just about it for now. But stay tuned for more on Iran's upcoming presidential election. Until next time, take care and stay safe.
And welcome back, everyone. Now, Britain, France, Germany, Italy, and the U.S. have denounced Syria's upcoming presidential vote, claiming the election will be neither free nor fair. In a joint statement, the foreign ministers of the Western countries said that Syria's May 26 election is not within the framework described in UN Security Council resolutions. They voiced support for opposition groups who have condemned the electoral process as illegitimate. Foreign ministers called the vote a fraudulent election, which does not represent any progress toward a political settlement. Damascus says the election is a sovereign Syrian affair and that only Syrians have the final word in the matter. On Saturday, expatriates and refugees started the election, crowding polling stations throughout Syrian embassies throughout the world, including in London and Paris. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Antidepressants do work for most people, and they remain important treatments for depression and anxiety, alongside behavioral and psychological interventions. Nonetheless, anyone thinking of starting an antidepressant should do so in the knowledge that they can sometimes be difficult to stop, and that slow, hyperbolic tapering may be required to minimize any withdrawal symptoms. We have prepared for you an article written by David Taylor, Director of Pharmacy and Pathology at the South London and Maudsley NHS Foundation Trust. The piece is titled, COVID has led to record levels of antidepressant use, but withdrawal can be difficult. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of David Taylor's article. One of the impacts of the COVID lockdown since March of 2020 has been a widespread worsening of mental health, with anxiety and depression the most common symptoms reported. According to the NHS Business Services Authority, running parallel to this, the prescription of antidepressants in England has climbed to record levels. In the final 3 months of 2020, there was a reported 6% increase in prescription rates. According to the British government, 17% of the population were taking an antidepressant in 2017-2018, the last year for which figures are available. This rise probably reflects both the increase in diagnosis of depression and anxiety because of the pandemic and the restricted availability of talking therapies during lockdowns. While antidepressants play an important role in treating depression and anxiety, it's essential at this time of increasing usage rates to address how people will ultimately stop treatment. There are no reliable figures for the proportion of people suffering withdrawal reactions after stopping antidepressants, or for the fraction of people who have severe problems. Professor David Taylor writes, "Discontinuation problems vary according to dose, treatment duration, and the individual antidepressant. From my experience, both personal and vicarious, I would estimate that most people, a small majority, have only mild symptoms when stopping, and some, albeit very few, may have no symptoms at all. A good percentage of people, though, will have noticeable symptoms that are at best disturbing and unpleasant, and a small minority will have severe and even disabling symptoms that may linger on for many months or even longer. In my professional life, I've spoken to many patients considering antidepressants about their potential benefits and shortcomings. I also help develop guidelines on the optimal use and on how best to stop treatment with them. Perhaps more importantly, I have also taken antidepressants myself and have gone through the process of stopping them. My personal experience broadly reflects what I hear from patients. Sometimes stopping is easy and sometimes it's awful." Professor David Taylor says, "In 2019, I co-authored a paper in The Lancet Psychiatry that recommended some patients may need to reduce their prescriptions over the course of many months, down to as little as 1/40th of their original dose, before giving them up entirely. Previously, standard advice was to stop taking antidepressants over the course of up to 4 weeks. Some official guidelines introduced in the past few years now reflect the findings of our paper and recommend what is known as hyperbolic tapering. If taken at low doses or for a few weeks or months, antidepressants seldom cause any significant problems when patients stop taking them. However, most current guidelines suggest continuing antidepressant treatment for 6 to 9 months after getting better, to reduce the risk of a relapse into the original condition." Professor David Taylor says, "This advice means more people may suffer some kind of withdrawal symptom when they finally try to reduce their dose. In medical textbooks and official guidelines, I'm informed that stopping antidepressants can lead to a discontinuation reaction. This reaction is usually described as mild and short-lived. I know from personal experience that if you don't do it right, stopping antidepressants can be a pretty horrible experience. Dizziness, nausea, anxiety, panic, mood changes, agitation, insomnia, nightmares, and electric shock sensations are all common symptoms. None are physically dangerous or life-threatening, but neither are they pleasant. This withdrawal syndrome is readily distinguishable from a return of the original depression or anxiety because dizziness, nausea, and electric shocks, known as zaps, are not symptoms of either condition. As well as a prolonged reduction schedule, the dose of antidepressant needs to be lowered in a way that gradually and evenly decreases its pharmacological effects. It may seem logical to reduce from, say, 20 mg a day down to 15 mg, and down to 10 mg, and then to 5 mg, and then stop altogether. However, for complex reasons related to something called the law of mass action, such a reduction schedule will produce even larger reductions in the effect of the antidepressant. Withdrawal symptoms may then get progressively worse with each step down, and some people will find it very difficult to stop if using this method. A dose reduction schedule that looks something like this: 20 mg a day, 10 mg, 7.5 mg, 5 mg, and then 2.5 milligrams, and even down to 1.25 milligrams, and then to 0.625 milligrams, as an example of hyperbolic tapering. It is thought to be the most effective way to reduce the severity of discontinuation symptoms, or even avoid them altogether. The difficulty, though, is that it may sometimes be practically difficult to measure the small doses needed at the end of the taper. Professor Taylor adds, "Patients have been doing their own hyperbolic tapering for many years, having discovered, often by trial and error, that it is the best method. I have read online accounts of people breaking open their antidepressant capsules and reducing the amount of medication inside by 1 grain each day. Needless to say, it is important to always talk to your prescriber before making any decisions about treatment, and the dosing schedules I give here are for illustrative purposes only. Antidepressants do work for most people, and they remain important treatments for depression and anxiety, alongside behavioral and psychological interventions. Nonetheless, anyone thinking of starting an antidepressant should do so in the knowledge that they can sometimes be difficult to stop, and that slow hyperbolic tapering may be required to minimize any withdrawal symptoms."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is Ar-Rahman, Allah who is Al-Mannan.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Today our guest is Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Mohsen Naqavi, who is an Islamic scholar from Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
It's my pleasure. Today's question is, the British polymath Bertrand Russell believes that religiosity is rooted in human fear. Is this notion correct?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it depends on the worldview that a person have.
Yes.
We have a religious worldview, for example, like in Islam. The worldview is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created everything. And Allah is the owner of this world.
That's right.
Everything, for example. And that is an Islamic worldview. On the other hand, we have people who have like material worldview.
Yeah.
Who see everything in this material world.
Yes.
Those who believe in Allah, they see everything in hereafter.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe there is a heaven, there is a hell. There is, we are accountable.
For what we do.
And in the material worldview, they think like this is the only life that we have.
Yeah.
So that's why they say like enjoy this life, and there are other notions as well which they have. I don't really trust or believe in the notion that Russell has said.
Yeah.
But we can find his statement. We can say like there are three types of people basically in the world.
Yes.
There are three types of people in the world. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, like, it's from the hadith or the narration of Imam Ali. Imam has said there are three types of worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
One who are greedy.
Yeah.
They worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to get the heaven.
Uh-huh.
So they're greedy.
They're greedy, yeah.
So they worship him for heaven.
Yeah. In return, they want something else.
Yeah, in return, they want something else. The second kind of people who worship Allah are the one who have fear of Allah, the punishment. Uh-huh. The fear from the punishment of the Day of Judgment or the hellfire.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore...
They're fearful,
yeah. So this part, like Russell, what he said, like it relates to this part.
Maybe, but
somehow, yeah, we don't say like completely it refers to
but
this.
But so you see that the worldview of these people, Imam Ali actually is talking about
his main
those
sources,
who believe in Allah.
Yeah, let me just complete. And he says like the second people are like who are fearful and they fear from the punishment, and that's why they worship Allah.
Uh-huh.
And there is a third category of people who are the best people.
Uh-huh.
Who are because they are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they see the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They want to be thankful to Allah, actually.
And they are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they worship Him in order to thank Him, being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are the best people.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a worldview which Imam Ali has given. Now, Russell has said like religiosity has roots in fear. It's not always that it has roots in fear.
Uh-huh. And fear of what matters, I think.
Yeah, it matters. Like sometimes they say like fear of punishment and the azab. Now, in the Quran, especially it does not match the teachings of Quran, this statement, this notion. That's why I reject this notion.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because in the Quran, if you search in 12 places in the Quran, Allah has used a word, فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ, there is no fear for them. They will not have any fear. They do not have any fear. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ, neither they have any grief.
Yeah.
Now it is about those people, these 12 parts are for those people who are going to the paradise, who are doing Amal Salih. For example, Allah says,
Righteous acts.
Let me just give you chapter Baqarah, which is second chapter, verse number 62. Inna alladhina amanu, those who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, means become Muslim. Walladhina hadu, and those who are Jew.
Well guided.
No, hadu Jew. Jews.
Oh, okay.
Inna alladhina amanu, those who believed, like from the Muslims. Walladhina hadu, those Jews or from the Jews. وَالنَّصَارَى, and from Christians. وَالصَّابِئِينَ, and from the Sabi'een, obviously. مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ, whoever believed in Allah. وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, and the last day.
The day of judgment.
وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا, now these are the conditions. وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا, and they performed or they did righteous deeds. فَلَهُمْ, so لَهُمْ, for them, أجرون, there is a reward in the Rabbihim, near their Lord. And then Allah says, وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Because they have reward next in near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they did righteous deed, they believed in the day of judgment.
They observed those Allah. Conditions actually.
Yeah, these conditions were there. So with these conditions, وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ. They have no fear. There's no fear on them. No fear is on them. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And neither they are. They will be grieved. Now, generally, why we have fear? We have fear for something which we have done in the past.
Yes.
For the acts that we have done. And we are having the fear from the consequences of that thing.
And sometimes we are fearful actually because we don't know what is in front of us.
We are ignorant towards. That's another type of fear.
Yeah.
Those who do not believe in the hereafter, for example, and if Russell has given this notion, like the way he said, even he had the fear. Because he does not know about the future.
After the world after this world.
So having a fear itself is something, is a blessing, basically.
By itself.
Having a fear by itself is a blessing. Because this fear many times saves human beings from different
things.
That's right. Now, why people have a fear from darkness? When the room is dark, if we enter in an environment where everything is dark, we have a small fear, or we have a fear in our heart. Why? Because the things are not apparent.
Yes.
Because we cannot see around us.
Yes.
Because we are unaware of what's going around us.
You're right.
And this is the fear. But when the lights turn on, this fear goes.
That's right.
You know, sometimes people, when they are fearful in this world, it's because they don't know like what's going to happen after we die.
And Islam tells us actually what will happen.
If that thing becomes apparent, this fear will go away.
This is why those who are actually believers, true believers, are not afraid of
hereafter death. Or the death. Yes, especially death. Everyone fears from the death. Generally, if you ask people like, how do you see death? If death comes now, what would you? They have a fear. They don't go towards the things like, or they don't perform things which results in death, for example.
Yes.
Generally, this is what human beings do. So the death itself is a mean of transferring.
Yes.
So we need to be very much careful about these things. Like when it is said, like, religious does not have roots in the fear, but fear is a natural
it's
thing.
A means, huh?
It's a natural thing which is inside human being. Animals also have fear.
Yes.
You know, they have the fear that someone will catch me or imprison or I don't know. They will put us in the cage like the animals have this fear and they run away when human beings go to the hunt animals. So this fear is everywhere. This is not something
and
bad.
It is natural.
It is natural.
Not bad, actually.
It is natural. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran is saying like, وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And again, there are other verses in which فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ.
Yes,
it's
12
this,
places.
Yeah, there are 12 places. Again, بَلَا مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ. And whoever turns his face towards Allah, wa huwa muhsinun, and he is the doer of good deed.
Falahu, as you, Muhsin.
Yeah, that's the name. Falahu, therefore, for him, ajruhu inda rabbihim. Now again, Allah is saying, ajruhu inda rabbihim. Like almost all of them have this, that they have an ajr, near their Lord, and then there is no fear for them, and there is no grief. And also we have that قُلْ نَحْبِطُ مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا.
Another example, where?
It's chapter 2.
Surah Al-Baqarah.
Yes. It is Surah Al-Baqarah. It's about the Adam alayhi salam, the Prophet Adam. Allah said, قُلْ نَحْبِطُ مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا. You all go down to the earth. Yeah? فَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُمْ. Now Allah is saying this clearly. Adam alayhi salam is the father of all mankind.
That's right.
Yeah. When Allah sent him down to this earth, he said to Adam alayhi salam, قُلْ نَهْبِتُ. We said to him to go down from it all, like from the place he was. فَإِمَّا. And when comes to you my guidance, فَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُمْ مِنِّي هُدًى. Whenever my guidance comes to, فَمَنْ تَبِعَ هُدَايَ. Whoever follows my guidance, فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Now this is the rule. that yeah. Allah said that whoever follows my guidance, mm-hmm. there is no fear, there is no grief. Mm-hmm. Why there is no fear? Because they have done the righteous deeds.
Yeah. Actually, he or she actually is in the plan of Allah. Yeah. And they
have done the righteous deeds. Mm-hmm. And because they have done the righteous deed, there is a reward next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. Ajru inda rabbihim. But if someone who commits sins, who does oppression, who does unjust, mm-hmm. even in this world we have punishment for him.
Yes.
Yeah. For example, if someone kills someone, there is a punishment in this world. The court yes. or the judge will give a decision of, for example, sentence to the death, for yeah. example, for that person.
Whatever religion or yeah. worldview they have, actually,
selling drugs
it will
have,
be punished.
Yes, selling drugs have a punishment. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the human beings are getting involved into the drugs. There is a punishment for it. Stealing for the thieves, robbing for the robbers, there is a punishment. The ones who try to terrorize people, the terrorists, there is a punishment for them. The one who kills someone, there is a punishment for them. So even in this world, mm-hmm. if, you know, we should say even the atheists have more roots into the fear than the religion.
Than the religion, yeah.
The religion gives the glad tidings to those who do not commit any sins or anything, and it gives them the reward. Whereas in the non-religious system,
yes.
we see the regulations of the countries that there is no reward for you if you perform some good thing. Yeah. Rather, if someone
you're actually
breaks
doing
the
your
law,
own duty.
Yeah. Rather than if someone is breaking the law or rules, there is a fine, there is a punishment.
Yes.
You know, has ever a government announced that whoever stops behind a green light, there is a reward for him?
You mean red light?
Yeah, sorry, yeah, red line, not green. Whoever stops behind the red line, the traffic light, there is a reward for him.
It will not happen, actually.
Yeah. There is a reward. We will give him, for example, $1, $2. No. If you live properly, security, these things are not the rewards.
Mm-hmm.
Security, the people are earning from their own money, and that's why, like, they go and they pay for the, you know, even the driving license.
That's right.
There is a fee for that, and then they get it. This freedom is not a reward, we cannot say. So this is in the heavens as well. In the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have rewards. If you smile on your parents, if you say good words, if you help someone, if you give charity, if you do not disobey, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there is a reward near me for you.
Uh-huh.
And you will have that reward in the paradise.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, dear brother, Sayyid Mohsen Naghawi. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. I hope it was a beneficial discussion, and I'm sure that it was. Well, in this episode, we talked about fear and whether religiosity has its root in fear. And brother Mohsen said that this notion is completely wrong. Fear exists as a natural thing inside all human, and it helps him to be actually alive. And this can be used as a mean to help us pave toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, thank you, dear Hujjat al-Islam Mohsen Naghawi. We enjoyed a lot, and it was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
In the Jannati Nahran Laban. In the Jannati Nahran Laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت الجنه فرض عندنا حب اهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا
Iranian Radio Global Mission This is IRIB English Radio Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Negotiations in Congress over some of President Biden's key priorities are facing new headwinds, dimming Democrats' hopes that they might be able to overcome the partisan gridlock that has come to define Washington and quickly broker deals with Republicans to push through their ambitious agenda. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Katie Edmondson, Chris Cameron, and Jim Tankersley. The piece is titled, As Talks Bunk Down, Hopes for Bipartisan Deal on Biden's Priorities Dim. Negotiations in Congress over some of President Biden's key priorities are facing new headwinds, dimming Democrats' hopes that they might be able to overcome the partisan gridlock that has come to define Washington and quickly broker deals with Republicans to push through their ambitious agenda. After congressional Democrats muscled through Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion pandemic stimulus bill in March over Republican opposition, lawmakers went back to the negotiating table, opening bipartisan talks on a slew of his legislative priorities, such as infrastructure and policing reform. While those discussions are continuing, optimism for bipartisan breakthroughs has waned. The Biden administration and Republicans are sparring over the size of his infrastructure bill, remaining in a deadlock on a revived drive to overhaul the nation's policing system and lawmakers are waging a partisan fight over an independent commission to investigate last January's attack on the Capitol. Any sustained impasse, especially on issues as straightforward as a January 6 commission, will almost certainly ratchet up pressure on moderate Senate Democrats, who have insisted that their party must work across the aisle to broker bipartisan compromises. But the deadlocks also threaten to eat up more time on the legislative calendar as the administration presses to notch wins on a packed queue of even thornier political issues, including voting rights and immigration. The reaction on Sunday, 23rd of May, by one of Republicans most willing to cross party lines, Senator Susan Collins of Maine, illustrated the depth of the impasse on infrastructure, even after offers and counteroffers on both sides. While Susan Maine said that negotiations should continue on a $1.7 trillion infrastructure counterproposal that Joe Biden made last Friday, her position had not moved. The White House bill was simply too big. "I think we're still pretty far apart, but this is the test. This will determine whether or not we can work together," Susan Collins said in an appearance on ABC's This Week program, stressing that the combined $4 trillion proposed value of Joe Biden's infrastructure and economic agenda is an enormous sum of money. The counteroffer that the Biden administration sent Senate Republicans on Friday, 21st of May, cut more than $500 billion off the president's initial proposal. White House officials hoped the concession would jumpstart the talks, but Republicans swiftly rejected it. "I was glad that the president put a counteroffer on the table, but if you look closely at it, what he's proposing to do is move a lot of the spending to a bill that's already on the Senate floor," Susan Collins said. She was referring to a legislative package meant to bolster the nation's technological and manufacturing abilities in a bid to outcompete China. That might be the Senate's best chance of passing bipartisan legislation in the coming months. Senator Roy Blunt, a Republican from Missouri, said on Sunday, 23rd of May, that he believed lawmakers had a week or 10 days to decide if Republicans and Democrats would be able to cut a deal on infrastructure. He pointed to the vast gulf between the Biden administration and congressional Republicans, who have said that his plan is insufficiently targeted on what they consider traditional infrastructure, such as roads and bridges. "Our biggest gap is not the money," Senator Roy Blunt said. "Our biggest gap is defining what infrastructure is, and if we get to a definition of infrastructure that the country would have always accepted, that becomes a much narrower space than it appears to be right now." President Biden has said repeatedly that he wants a bipartisan infrastructure deal, and his aides have expressed openness to a compromise with Republicans that could narrow the scope of the president's ambitions. Such a deal would leave Democrats to try to pass large swathes of his economic agenda through the fast-track budget reconciliation process, which would not require any Republican votes, but would pose another difficult challenge. Holding together the progressive and moderate Democrats who formed the party's thin congressional majorities to approve trillions of dollars in spending and tax increases. But in a letter to Republican senators on Friday, White House officials made clear that they expected Republicans to expand their view of what should be included in any infrastructure deal, challenging them to fund spending on home health care for older people and disabled Americans and a robust national network of charging stations for electric vehicles, among other areas. "We remain concerned that your proposal excludes entirely some investments that are key to our competitiveness and have garnered bipartisan support," the administration officials wrote. In an optimistic sign, a bipartisan group of senators announced on Saturday that they had reached an agreement on a $304 billion transportation bill, a notable breakthrough as lawmakers continue to spar over Joe Biden's broader infrastructure proposal. However, Senator Bernie Sanders, the Vermont independent senator who is the Budget Committee chairman, suggested on Sunday that the infrastructure packages would still probably have to go through reconciliation with entirely Democratic votes. If Republicans continue to balk at the price tag and the scale of Joe Biden's proposals. The Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders said, "We would like bipartisanship, but I don't think we have a seriousness on the part of the Republican leadership to address the major crises facing this nation. If they're not coming forward, we've got to go forward alone." Negotiations have also stalled on policing reform, with three lawmakers still unable to reach an agreement on how or whether to alter the legal liability shield for individual police officers, known as qualified immunity, to make it easier to bring civil lawsuits against police officers for wrongdoing. Disagreement over whether to change that doctrine had doomed attempts to pass policing legislation last summer amid a national outcry for reform. Joe Biden had hoped lawmakers would broker a deal before 25th of May, the anniversary of the death of George Floyd, an African-American who was murdered by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota. But a breakthrough has remained elusive despite continued closed-door negotiations between Representative Karen Bass, a Democrat from California, and Senators Cory Booker, a Democrat from New Jersey, and Tim Scott, a Republican from South Carolina. "We want to eliminate qualified immunity, and that is where we're starting," Cory Booker said in an interview broadcast on CNN's State of the Union program on Sunday. Cory Booker added, "Clearly you've heard very publicly the red lines on the other side. And again, this is one of the big issues that we're working very hard to see if we can bridge this wide gulf." Prospects to create an independent commission to investigate the 6th of January Capitol assault also dimmed last week as Republican leaders dug in against the commission in an attempt to doom its prospects in the Senate, even though one of their own House members negotiated its details with Democrats. The Republican leaders of both chambers, Senator Mitch McConnell of Kentucky and Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, have opposed the creation of such a panel. Mitch McConnell warned that Democrats had partisan motives in moving to set up the commission and would try to use it as a cudgel against Republicans in the 2022 midterm elections.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.